Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Today we're going to talk about a topic. When you listen today, don't think to yourself that you know this. Even though every Christian is acquainted with this topic, often it seems that Christians don't really grasp the fullness of this topic. And the reason why I say that is because if they did grasp the fullness of this topic, then many of the issues, many of the problems, the conflicts that they face, many of the personal issues that they face, things like guilt or shame or what have you, things like memory, would not be a problem for them. But for many Christians, those things are a problem, and that reflects the fact that they may not understand the fullness of this topic. This topic is key. Now, every born-again believer is saved. That is by definition. Jesus said in John 3:3 that whatsoever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatsoever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Every person who is born of the Spirit has undergone salvation. But the fullness of salvation escapes many believers. And so tonight, for a few minutes, we're going to talk about salvation and what actually happens. Because the notion that at salvation our souls are safe from hell, albeit true, is incomplete. Understand something. At salvation, you're no longer the same person literally. You're not a cleaned up person, you're a different person. Understand something, that the very same Spirit that enters into a believer at salvation is the Spirit that lived inside of Christ. It's not a similar Spirit, it's not a different Spirit. It is the very same Spirit that came down like a dove and rested on the Savior. That Spirit enters the person who is saved. That Spirit seals that person. That Spirit will never leave that person. They are permanently indwelled by the Spirit that rested upon Jesus. Salvation is extremely powerful. But because of lack of understanding, often we don't get to experience the fullness of its impact. In verse 12 of Hebrews 8, the Word of God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. The all-knowing God, in 1 John 3:20, He is all-knowing, says He doesn't remember sins. How can that possibly be if God is all-knowing? Most of us can say, I remember my sins. And though we try not to think about them, though we try not to dwell on them, if we were honest, we could say, I can pretty much remember a lot of the sins I have ever committed. And the reason why we remember those is because in those areas of our thinking, we're not agreed with Christ. He says He does not remember our sins. The all-knowing God has forgotten them. Now, there is really only one way that the all-knowing God can forget sins. And that is a portion of what salvation is about. In order to grasp this, we have to consider what exactly happens when a person gets saved. In Ephesians 2:8, the Word of God says, For grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace, are you saved? The word saved is the word sozo. And it means literally, as we normally think of it, salvation of the soul. But that's an incomplete definition. You see, if my salvation simply means to me that I'm not going to hell and I am going to heaven, and it does mean that, yes, but if that is all that it means to me, then I have not experienced the fullness of what it means to be saved. The word also means to be delivered and to be protected. So not only am I saved from hell, but I'm delivered in all my circumstances and I am protected in anything that takes place in my life. How often have we seen that? Take, for example, a believer who goes through some sort of tribulation, maybe a personal attack. There's a personal attack to smear the name of the believer because he is a believer. Satan will accuse the brethren, and then he'll pour it on. He'll find all kinds of people to accuse the brethren. You get a spirit-filled, born-again believer who's making a difference, whose life is worth his salt, who's a testimony to God, that person is very dangerous to the enemy's camp. And so Satan will find whoever's available to start attacking a believer. They'll try to throw up anything they can. If he can't find something true, then he'll find something false. He doesn't care. He is a liar in John 10:10. In a situation like that, God will protect that believer. As a matter of fact, God will take whatever may be wrong in that believer's life, whatever secret sin that believer may possess, if any, and God will impute that sin and all sins that they are accusing that believer of, and it's usually that they accuse him of some sort of a sin. After all, you don't accuse somebody by saying, well, that's a great guy. You accuse him of something nasty. When that takes place, then Satan will take whatever the accusation is, impute it to the accuser, whatever may in fact be in that believer's life, this is Romans 2, 1 and 2, whatever may be in that believer's life, he will impute that to the accuser, and he will bless the believer strictly because he has been accused. Watch out for accusation. If you see a Christian who's being accused, don't believe it just because there's a lot of voices. Those voices are very easy to find. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's Revelation 12:10. And so, you get somebody who is being attacked and God will protect them. All that person has to do is continue. He is protected. All he needs to do is continue. He doesn't change what he's doing. He doesn't start reacting at it. He doesn't even respond to it as much as possible. He simply quietly continues and he will walk right through the tribulation. On the other side of it, he will have been totally protected. Sometimes people will set up a snare for the believer. They try to entrap that believer, and it can be through lies, it can be situation, it can be trying to set somebody up for something, all kinds of stuff. The Word of God says that those who set up a snare fall into that snare. That happens, and I've seen it happen, and it happens. That the very thing that somebody tries to ensnare toward a believer, maybe somebody tries to get an outcome that's negative against a believer, that person will experience themselves the negative outcome that they desired for that believer, and that believer will walk right through it completely unscathed, just like the situation with Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai was a godly man. So godly that he saved the king's life. Haman was a wicked general. He had the king's ear all the time. He had a fat ego, and when Mordecai did not bow to Haman, Haman became angry, built a gallows upon which to hang Mordecai, tried to set up a false accusation against Mordecai, and the result of Haman's accusation in the end was that Haman hung on his own gallows. That principle holds true all the time. The principle holds true today. When somebody tries to ensnare a believer, when somebody tries to damage a believer, whatever it is that they devised against that believer will be the thing that the conspirator or attacker or accuser or what have you will experience themselves. God protects the believer. That is a part of salvation. That happens because we are born again. It doesn't happen because we're spiritual giants. By the way, there is no such thing as a spiritual giant. The only spiritual giant that ever lived was Jesus. The rest of us were made of dust. Protection is a part of salvation. Deliverance is a part of salvation. Things happen, God delivers you from them. You're in difficult situations, God delivers you. Sometimes He delivers you from the situation, but if the situation is devised by God to build something in you, then God will deliver you in the situation, even if He doesn't deliver you out of the situation. That's why Paul said, "I glory in tribulations," because he was delivered in situations that he was not delivered out of. In-situation deliverance has to do with thinking, responses, faith, trusting God. That is a part of salvation. Now, the Word of God says there that salvation is by grace. Grace is three-dimensional. Sometimes Christians have problems with grace. Either they don't trust it, or it doesn't always seem to work for them, or they can't get the victory of grace, because they may have a one or two-dimensional grace, where in truth, grace is three-dimensional. In Ephesians 2:8, it is the unmerited favor of God. In Ephesians 2:7, it is the gift of God. In Hebrews 4:16, it is a throne of God. So remember, there's a gift of grace, there's the unmerited favor of grace, and then there's a throne of grace. Salvation of all three types comes from all three aspects of grace. For example, a person who needs deliverance, they may not be able to rely just on the unmerited favor of God. They'll appreciate it. They know that they're being upheld by God. They know that if they fall on their face in their circumstance, then the unmerited favor of God will come through for them. But in order to actually achieve that deliverance, often it takes a throne in our frame of reference, in our hearts. And when God's Word becomes governmental in our hearts, then we frequently experience deliverance of all sorts. In order to get the fullness of salvation, we need the fullness of the grace of God. A person who needs protection from God often will need to experience the comfort of God. And that's the kindness aspect of grace coming through for that person. A person perhaps who is backslidden needs the loving kindness of God in Jeremiah 31:3 in order to be delivered from their backsliding. God's not going to bring in a heavy hand. God will bring in a powerful love. These things are aspects of grace, and all three aspects of grace in their fullness bring the fullness of salvation. The Word of God says in verse 5 of Ephesians 2 that we were dead in sins and he quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead in sins. That means we were unsaved. That is the default condition of the unsaved individual. They are dead in their sins. You see, when God gave the warning in Genesis 2:17 against the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that in the day they ate of it, they would die, they did in fact become dead in sins. We inherited that from them. We are dead in sins. Now, dead in sins does not mean we don't have biological life. Dead in sins means that we don't have life from God within us. It also means that until we exercise faith in Christ, our lives do not appear in the final outcome in the ledger of time. Their lives, the Word of God says, are removed from the book of life because they do not appear in the final ledger of time. When He sits us together in heavenly places, He sits us together with Christ in eternity. Our lives are no longer about time. One of the things that believers need to realize, if they are to experience the fullness of salvation, is that they are currently seated in eternity. Often the things that we hope for, often the things we relate to, often the way that we relate to God is the result of a misunderstanding of what our lives actually are. We see this temporal life in time as being the end all. We live for this life. We want to be happy for this life. We plan for this life. If a believer lives for this life, if we plan exclusively for this life, if we're wrapped up in this life, then we're only wrapped up in the beginning of something. When a person dies, that is the end of the beginning only. Then their life continues. The horrifying thing is for many people it will continue in hell. And then, of course, for the born-again believer, it will continue in heaven. God forbid that anybody hearing this go into hell. But I'll guarantee you that there are those people who hear this message who will. If you're listening to this and you're not saved, then listen carefully and accept Christ as your Savior. The believer is in eternity. Their life is taking place in eternity. The things that happen to you cannot be understood unless you recognize that your life is in eternity. How many times do people pray for healing and healing doesn't come? Maybe somebody has a serious illness and family and friends pray earnestly and ask God to heal that person, and the person succumbs to that illness and they go home to be with the Lord. And people may say that God did not answer that prayer. But in fact, God did answer that prayer. It only appears that God did not answer if we are oriented to time and not to eternity. Nobody dies. Only the shell dies. A snake sheds its skin. A caterpillar loses the cocoon. And we leave behind a body. But we don't die. No one dies. That's scientifically demonstrated. There's a number of doctors, even as unbelievers, who testify to the fact that people leave their body, the body dies, and then somehow, either through the interaction of the body or simply because of the grace of God, that person returns to that body. And the doctors hear about those people's experiences. I was listening to one of those types of testimonies the other day. A heart surgeon. And he said every heart surgeon that he knows has similar stories to tell. That people died on the operating table and the doctor managed to revive them, but sometimes it took a considerable amount of time to revive them. And then when the doctor speaks to the patient after the surgery is completed and they are recovering, the patient tells them in detail what took place when the heart was not beating and the brain was not functioning. There's many stories like that. Because no one dies. Your life is eternal. And for the believer, that is amazing hope. And for the unbeliever, that is amazing terror. I would not want to be an unbeliever. You could not imagine a more dreadful outcome. Imagine being in hell. And there's no end. We think hell and then end. No, hell and no end. Ever. 100 trillion years from now. No end. And you can put any numbers of zeros behind the years you can think of. It will not be over. No end. This is why I say sometimes that Christians who are not habitually soul winners are some of the cruelest people on earth. How can we, who have the answer for the lost, how can we, who know the way to salvation, how can we, who have the message we are assigned to carry the message to the lost, to tell them how to be saved, and we don't tell them? How unbelievably cruel is that? You walk past a burning building, you see somebody inside, they don't know their house is on fire, and you just walk, well, their house is on fire, well, I guess that's a shame, but I'm okay, so I'm going to keep going. Mind-boggling in the cruelty of that. You don't die. If you're a believer, you're in Christ in heavenly places in eternity. An unbeliever will hear that and say, how is that even possible? Well, the Word of God says in Matthew 19:6, in the B part of the verse, with God all things are possible. You see, that may not be possible to a person. And a person may not be able to figure out how, but we're not dealing with a person, we're dealing with God. All things are possible to God. Ephesians 1:6 says that through grace He has made us accepted in the Beloved. We're in heavenly places and we're accepted in the Beloved. And the reason why we're accepted in the Beloved is because in 1 Corinthians 12:27, we are the body of Christ. That took place in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. The Word of God there says that at the cross, we became one new man with the Savior. How could that be? Well, with man, this may not be possible, but with God, all things are possible. At the cross, every born-again believer that ever lived became one person with the Savior. That's why 1 Corinthians 12 says we are the body of Christ. We are one person with the Savior. Revelation 1:5 says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. This is how and why it works that way. Because at the cross we became one body with Him, And as Jesus' blood covered His body, because we are that body, it covered us. Jesus, 1 Peter tells us, took our sins on Himself. That's because we have sin and we became His body at the cross. He took our sins on Himself. So Christ needed the blood so that He would not die in our sins. Imagine what God was undertaking there. If it wasn't for the blood, and this is why in Gethsemane, Satan attacked Him so hard that He was perspiring blood. He was trying to drain Jesus' blood before He reached the cross so that God could not be washed in the blood. Because if God was not washed in the blood, and I'm talking about Jesus on the cross, then He would die in our sins without the cleansing of the blood. But that cup did pass from Jesus. And on the cross, He shed His blood all over us. And it could cleanse us from our sins. It could cleanse us from our sins because the blood of Christ was pure. The blood of Christ has cleansing power. And when we became the body of Christ and we were on the cross with Christ, we've been crucified with Him, the Word of God says in Galatians 2:20, we were cleansed by His blood. And at the same time, Jesus was cleansed from our sins. In Psalm 103, in verse 11, the Word of God says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." When you see something like that, heaven is high above the earth, what it's really referring to is eternity. As far beyond as eternity is over time, that's what it's really pointing out here, is eternity. So great is the mercy of God. In other words, the mercy of God is eternal. It's not relegated to time. In Psalm 136, 26 times, the Word of God says that the mercy of God is eternal. So it goes way beyond time. Well, we're saved by the mercy of God. And it goes way beyond time. We're delivered by the mercy of God. How often does a believer get into a situation where they know that God should discipline them and instead He delivers them and He's merciful to them? We're saved by the mercy of God. The mercy of God follows us all the days of our lives, the Word of God says. And then it continues, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." This is a key verse to this understanding. East from the west refers to not just geography, but time. Whenever you're talking about space, you're talking about time. East from west is saying from one end of the universe to the other, but the universe is made up of space-time. Einstein showed us that. But the greater, if not equal, probably greater component of space is time than vastness is. The universe is really about what's happening with time. So what He's saying is that He's removed it from time. A person who is saved has had all sins removed from time. What do you relate to that wasn't of God? Many believers relate to all kinds of things. They'll even get up and give testimonies about them. Things that were not of God. "I used to be into this and it was not of God, whatever the sin happens to be. I used to be into that sin and look what God did for me." But that's not a true statement. God didn't deliver you from a problem. God eradicated the sin. And He didn't eradicate it from existence per se alone. He eradicated it from time. Now, physicists have shown us that it's possible to go back and change the past. And that's exactly what God does. Because in truth, in eternity, there is no difference between past, present, and future. You have several things on a table. Somebody throws something down on the table. And in analogy, they would say, "Oh, I wish that wasn't on the table." And then the one who owns the table says, "Okay." And he removes that object from the table. And the object is gone. Time being like that table. Now, here's the thing about it. You have no ability to do that. Our lives, in our experience, are on the table. But the reality of it is that our lives are in eternity. Just our experience is on the table. In time, that is to say. Because our experience is in time, we don't have the ability to go back in time. I had somebody ask me this recently. Is it possible to go back in time with the concept of creation relativity? Is it possible to go back in time? And the truth is, yes, it is possible, but you would have to enter the fifth dimension to do it. And as long as we are here in time, we cannot enter that fifth dimension. But do you know what the fifth dimension actually is? It's eternity. That is God's dimension, is the fifth dimension. We're accustomed to the three, right? Length, width, height. Some people realize that time is the fourth one. But do you realize that eternity is the fifth one? Where time becomes nothing more than an object. Something you can pick up or put down, something that you can come in and out of, something that is like a staircase, you can walk up one way or the other. Because God is, in that sense, in that fifth dimension. Where time is simply something you can handle and manipulate and change any old way that God chooses. We can't do that. Because we're not currently in our experience there. But we are positionally. And that's why prayer has such a powerful effect. Because prayer influences what takes place in time. Because prayer leaves time and enters into eternity in Revelation 5 and Revelation 8. And God answers from eternity into time. God crosses the dimensions as prayer has crossed the dimensions. One of the most amazing aspects of salvation is we become, if you will, in that respect, multidimensional creatures. Where we enter a fifth dimension that we can experience through faith, and it becomes very practical and real to us through prayer. That we cross the dimensions. God goes back and removes that sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Not refurbished, not cleaned up, not remade, new creature. Brand new, the Word of God says. The word there is kainos. Brand new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are became new. And all things, in verse 18, are of God. Because you are in Christ, a portion of Him, one person with Him. Because He has established all of time and that which it contains, by virtue of being born again, necessarily all things are of God. Because you are one person with Him. Because He indwells you and you indwell Him. Because you are one with Him. Everything in your life thereby is of God. And therefore, in 2 Corinthians 4:15, everything is for your sake. There is nothing that is not for your sake. In Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Well, who loves God? The ones that are loved by God. And so, if God knows you, He loves you. If He loves you, everything is for your benefit. And the outcome of that benefit is in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That was your predestination as the body of Christ. You are increasingly becoming who you are. It's a progressive thing with God. No matter what takes place, we have to see it from an eternal viewpoint because we are saved. That is our reality. We are saved. We are the body. We are the oneness with Christ. We are the fullness of God on earth because God dwells within us as His body through His Spirit. And we possess His mind. So when something takes place, we see it through eternal eyes. We see it as we actually are, not so much as it actually is, but as we actually are, seated above in heavenly places in that fifth dimension. Now everything looks different. Everything has purpose. Everything is a part of God's plan. In Hebrews 9:14, the Word of God says, "The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself up without spot to God, purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." This is the part of salvation that we sometimes miss. We get the part about being cleansed by the blood. We may even get the part about being the body of Christ. But we don't always get the part about our consciousness, which the conscience is. The blood of Christ purges the believer's consciousness. Do you grasp the magnitude of what that means? Jesus said, for example, "According to your faith, be it unto you." You could rephrase that and say, "According to your consciousness regarding God, be it unto you." He didn't put much of a qualifier on that. Another thing that Jesus said is, "Ask and you shall receive." He said, "You don't ask, and so you don't receive." He says, "Whatever you ask, believing, it will be given to you." Most believers, at least that I'm aware of, hesitate when they come to those kinds of verses. And they hesitate because they say, "Well, I know sometimes I've asked and I haven't really seemed to receive what I wanted, and so I'm a little bit afraid to trust that." Well, let's see about prayer. We say, "Well, God can say no, and no is a legitimate answer," but show me one place in the Bible where God says no to prayer. "Jesus, can you heal me?" "Not today." "Jesus, can you deliver my daughter? She's vexed with a demon." "Sorry, I'm on a coffee break right now." Show me one place where He says no. "Jesus, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. "No problem." Show me one place where God says no to prayer. We hear stuff like that, we appreciate it, and we still don't trust it because we're still a little bit nervous because we still say, well, I've had prayers not get answered. Have you ever prayed for sin? You may not know it. Have you ever prayed for sin? Sometimes people do. And they don't realize that's what they're asking. There is a prayer that doesn't get answered, and that is when believers pray amiss. So what is it to pray amiss? It's not praying for yourself. That's supplication. Praying amiss is when the outcome of my prayer would take me out of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith in Romans 14:23 is sin. And sometimes we might pray for sin, not knowing that that's what we're asking for. And at that point, God may say no. Now, that's not the only time. Sometimes God answers, but we don't see the answers. Like the heroes of the faith in the end of Hebrews 11, who received their answer after they entered into eternity. Like Abraham. But Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. Even though the prayer took a few thousand years to answer, it did get answered. Sometimes it doesn't appear that God is answering because we don't have a capacity to receive the outcome or the fulfillment of the prayer. And so God has to build capacity first. Sometimes it may appear that we don't receive the answers to our prayer because the answers to our prayer are eternal and we're thinking in time. But then, Jesus did say, if you ask, you'll receive. And He never did say no to prayer. Don't be too quick to dismiss God's delays as God's denials. Pastor Stevens once said, don't offend God with your time considerations. Don't dismiss God's delays as God's denials. He doesn't say no to prayer unless it would take us out of faith. And in those cases, we receive better because in Ephesians 3:20, He gives us above and beyond all that we can what? Ask or think. So don't say to yourself that He does not answer, He does. He purges our consciousness from dead works. The Word of God says that man is not justified by the law. That's in Galatians 2:16. But by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then it continues, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Why? Because the works of the law are not works of faith. And therefore, by the definition of Romans 14:23, if I am in the works of the law, relying on those for my justification before God, then I'm actually relying on sin to justify me before God. Now, we've all heard somebody say, God will know that I'm a good person. And because He'll see that I'm a good person, He'll take me to heaven when I die. What they are saying is, I don't have to have a faith response to God, because God will see that I'm a good person in and of myself, completely apart from faith. That person, without realizing, is saying that my sin is good, and I am justified before God on the basis of my sin. Do you see the backward notion of that? The complete opposite of truth in that? Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and they try to establish a righteousness apart from faith, it doesn't exist. Righteousness apart from faith is man's deception, and it's nothing more than another form of sin. I cannot be justified before God on the basis of any sin, no matter how good I may think that sin actually is. In Galatians 3:10, the Word of God says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Imagine that. I'm trying to perform something and I'm actually under a curse when it tries to be, according to a law, any standard apart from grace to make myself presentable to God. And that God calls a curse. In Romans 4:15, the Word of God says, because the law works wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So I'm trying to be justified before God on the basis of something that God calls transgression. That's why my own goodness won't do it before God. That's why it's exclusively a faith response to Christ. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Psalm 103:12 says that God removes all sin from all time with His blood. Therefore, my best efforts through all of my life, if I'm depending on some goodness within myself, are removed from time. Well, when they're removed from time, the Word of God says that Jesus will say to me, depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew 7:23. Depart from me, I never knew you. For the same reason that He didn't know my sins, He doesn't know those who have never had a single moment of faith. That's why some people are lost, because they've never exercised faith, not even for a moment. For their lives to appear in time before God. Never knew you. That's a time reference. There was no point in time where I knew you, because your entire life was eradicated out of time by the blood. That which remains is that which is of faith. That's why in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. That which remains is that which is of faith. If He never knew me, there was never any faith. And so such a person perishes. That's terrifying. When you consider that Christ has already died on the cross, that person was the intended receiver. But because they would never have an instance of trusting Him, they perish for eternity in hell. Multitudes drift into hell, but no one drifts into heaven. Heaven takes a faith decision. People say, oh, when I'm a little older, well, maybe toward the end of my life, not today. Multitudes drift into hell, but no one drifts into heaven. You see, our default condition is the reason for that. Dead in trespasses and sins, without a moment of faith, will leave me dead and trespasses and sins. And there's nothing there for God to know, because His blood removes that person's life. The very mechanism by which we are purchased, because of a faith response, even for a moment, even just to say, Jesus, I'll accept your mercy, is the mechanism by which those people are eliminated. How terrifying. But it's the reality of the matter. The Word of God says, the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. The person who has faith in Christ, in Galatians 2:20, is crucified with Him. What is crucified? Dead in trespasses and sins is crucified with Him. And in return, God gives them life of God. We pass from death unto the life of God. We possess the life of God. No wonder the wicked one touches us not. Because we possess the life of God, indwelled and sealed by the Holy Spirit. How can the wicked one touch God? We are His body. He can't. So what does the wicked one do? He may whisper a temptation. He may bring an illusion, a deception. He may try an accusation. But he can't win. Not with any of those things. He cannot win. He may cause me a momentary circumstantial problem that God will turn into my promotion. He cannot win. Satan must be the most frustrated being in existence. Because no matter what he does, God always turns it to the opposite outcome. He can't win. And the reason why he can't win is because he's already lost. Because we're in Christ with His life as His body. In Ephesians 1:7, through Christ we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins, that is to say the eradication of sins from time according to the riches of all three dimensions of His grace. Whereby, if we don't deserve it, it's okay, we can't deserve it, but that's one of the dimensions of grace. It's unmerited nature. Whereby, if we fall on our face, God will show us kindness. Jeremiah 31:3, He'll draw us with that kindness. Imagine that. How frustrating is that to sin? He gets you to sin. He tries to get God to turn against you. Say, God will get him now. And in turn, God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. It's a part of being saved. And then the government of God. The government of God that guides me. Government of God that takes care of me. You see, the thing about the government of God, it's not only that which helps me to make decisions. When it's governmental in my life, I base my decisions on the governing principle of the Word of God. But governments are also about protection. The government of God, when the attack comes, sends an angelic response to the attack. It's like this. You are somewhere abroad and you get in trouble somehow. Maybe somebody tries to kidnap you or attack you or do you some harm. And the president gets word of this and he sends the army to come rescue you. Something happens and it comes against us. And the government of God initiates a military-style response to it, whereby we are delivered. because we are saved. Now, the president might not do that for a foreign national, but he would do it for a citizen of his own country. Likewise, God, for the unsaved. His mercy is great even toward the unsaved, but how much more for the citizens of New Jerusalem? The government of God keeps us and protects us in all three dimensions of grace. Save us. And if you're listening on the internet and you don't know that you're saved, you can be in an instant. Say to God, God, I accept what Christ has done on the cross for me. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. That's all it takes. That quick prayer has eternal results and eternal benefits. Amen?